October the 22nd, 539 BC, would have been a momentous night for, can we see chapter 1, verse 1, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. He was but a boy that night, but nevertheless, he would never have forgotten it. For it was the night on which Belshazzar, co-regent of Babylon, took the looted gold and silver goblets from the temple in Jerusalem and contemptuously used them for a drunken banquet. Then, in the midst of the revelry, a lone human hand wrote on the wall of the banquet hall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin." Amidst the panic, the horror, only Daniel of Lion's Den fame had their meaning. Daniel 5, verse 26. So Daniel proclaimed to Belshazzar, "Mene, God has numbered your days and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And then we read the chilling words in Daniel 5, verse 30. That very night, October the 22nd, 539, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And the Bible records this victory of the Medes as divinely determined by God, with the purpose of effecting the return to Jerusalem of the Jews from captivity in exile in Babylon. The captivity was over. And so a year after that night, a year later, the boy Zechariah set off from Babylon, and we're told in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, he just did it with his grandfather, Iddo. That was all he went with. His father, Berechiah, it seems, had died in exile, and he was to see his homeland, Jerusalem, for the first time. They were going home. But when he got there, all he could see of Jerusalem, I wonder if you can imagine it, was blackened ruins. That was all he could see. The sacred temple of which he'd heard so much was just a pile of rubble. And the walls of Jerusalem were nowhere to be seen. We're told a fox could just jump over the rubble. So there's a great task ahead to rebuild their city and to rebuild the temple. The exiles have it all before them. And now this book opens 18 years later. And Jerusalem may literally mean city of peace, but there certainly was not much peace around. So much has happened to delay the rebuilding. First, Darius' successor in Babylon, Artaxerxes, has said, put a halt to the building. He said, don't do it. Stop the building. Secondly, they feel subject to the Gentile nations around them, particularly to the Samaritan threat. And they are huddled now below Jerusalem in a valley to the fight, fighting to the south, fighting amongst themselves, discouraged and disillusioned. But then we read chapter 1, verse 1. It's actually a verse, chapter 1, verse 1, of enormous encouragement. For the name Zechariah literally means God remembers. Berechiah, his father's name, means God blesses. And his grandfather's name, Iddo, means at the appointed time. So God blesses, God remembers, at the appointed time. That's a great start to a book. And now to confront the spirit of dark pessimism that has gripped these people and to minister to this remnant who've returned from exile, God raises up two men. There are two men he raises up, an older man and a younger man, and it's as though he's speaking to the remnant in stereo. Haggai is the older man. Just flick back a page. You can see Haggai there. He only preaches for 10 weeks. He is concrete. He is brief. He wants the temple rebuilt. So he cries out, Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains in a ruin? So that is Haggai, the older man, concrete, brief, 10 weeks of speaking, done. By contrast, back over the page, Zechariah, the other side of the stereo. He is the younger man. He is very different. And in one night, he has eight visions and prophecies about how God is going to save Israel and how Israel will then be a blessing to others. And now as we read these visions, this is how to get a hold on it. Could you please imagine, as we just get a hold on Zechariah, that you are in a play, that this is a play unfolding before us. And God is the author, Zechariah is the producer, and we are the audience. Chapter 1 is Act 1 of the play, and it has two scenes. In the first scene, there are horsemen, chapter 1, verse 8, and in the second, chapter 1, verse 20, the second scene, there are craftsmen. And both the horsemen and the craftsmen say to the remnant, God has seen your suffering, he is in control, you will be protected. So that is their message. God is in control, you will be protected. Then we come to chapter 2, and that is Act 2. And it is a single vision, it is one scene. And it is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a vision of heaven. And there is a man with a measuring line, with a plumb line that comes on. And Jerusalem, in the new heaven, the new earth, will be so wonderful, so blessed, so overflowing, it cannot be measured, and it will be utterly cherished and protected. Chapter 2, verse 8, do we see it? So God says, this is the apple of my eye, the apple of God's eye. Now, chapter 3, Act 3, opens with the first of five visions. We've had Act 1, we've had Act 2, and all these visions are about the way in which you can return to the Lord. Because the key theme, the key verse for the whole of Zechariah is chapter 1, verse 3. Let's just get the overview in place. Can we see the key verse? Let's have a look down. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This sums up the book. Return to me. You could write that over the top of this book. Return to me. So the horses and the craftsmen of chapter 1 promise protection. If you return. The measuring line and the apple of chapter 2 promise blessing if you return. And now chapter 3 is how you do it. How do you return? This is the vision of the way back to God. It is acted out. And as we come to this vision, there is a change. So Act 1 and Act 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, have taken place outside Jerusalem. The camera is viewing the whole of Jerusalem. But now, chapter 3, we swing into the center of Jerusalem and we're in the temple. And as we come to the temple, we're actually in a courtroom. So Zechariah now stands in a courtroom. It is a court scene. Can you take yourself in your mind's eye to that? And we'll see that God is present and he is acting as judge. He is the Lord. Satan is there and he is the prosecutor. And in the dock, representing the people of Israel, is Joshua, the high priest. And all eyes are on him, on Joshua. But he's not just a man himself. He represents the people of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's have a look. Let's see what happens in the temple, in the courtroom scene. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you. And can you see the desperate state of the Jewish nation here, as represented by the high priest Joshua, who was a real person? He laid the first foundation stone of the new temple, we're told in Ezra. First, this man is a burning stick snatched from the fire. Second, verse 3, he is in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So, of course, he's unable to minister. There were huge cleansing rituals the priest had to go through before he could go near the temple. So he cannot minister. Now please enter into the scene. To be burning to death is the most wretched experience human beings can have. We've had some terrible rail disasters, and I remember one, and the charred bodies were laid out beside the line. It's a terrible, horrific picture. And secondly, here we have filthy, a picture of a dirty, foul-covered excrement over his clothes. That's the second picture that we've got here. And I wonder if you've done that, if you've ever maybe visited hospital and desperately seen someone who is unable to help themselves. They're in such a terrible state of humiliation. So they cannot wash and they cannot control their bodies. And that is the picture for Joshua here. That is the picture. He's the nation's primary representative, and he is filthy and he is burning. Those are the two things as he stands accused by Satan. On the one hand, burning, on the other, filthy. And this is the issue. He is totally helpless. He is totally helpless. He can do nothing. Well, what's the problem? Why this terrible problem? Let's have a look in verse 4. Let's see the problem. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you." Well, there's the problem. That is the reason for helplessness. See, I've taken away your sin. The burning and the filth are a vision of a sinful people's state before a holy, righteous God, before a God who is totally good. Israel had suffered terribly through 70 years of Babylonian captivity, but she had still not received God's pardon for her sin and her guilt before him, and that left her in danger of burning and filthy. Do you know, it's so intriguing, but so many works of literature, going all the way back to the Greek tragedians, Aeschylus, Sophocles, Euripides, right back to the 4th century BC, right to the present day, so many works of literature are about the outworkings of sin and guilt. Time and again, that's the theme. So you take a totally pagan writer like Camus, the French writer, in the Frogmorsis. And you know that story? Its main character is in Paris, and he is walking over a bridge, and he hears somebody drowning, and he does nothing about it. And the rest of the book is the outworking of sin and guilt. Or what about Shakespeare, Lady Macbeth, having participated in a murder? What does she lament? "Not all the perfumes of Arabia can make these hands clean again," as she loses her mind because of sin and guilt. And when it comes to sin, here is the issue this morning. Every human being makes a choice. We either go on in life seeking forgiveness, or we go on deadening ourselves to that innate sense of guilt so we just won't accept it. Which are you as a human being? Are you a seeker of forgiveness, or will you not accept guilt? Which category are you in? We either grow more sensitive to our sinfulness, like Rabbi Duncan, the great Hebrew scholar in Scotland, who said, "In the last 30 years, I haven't done a single sinless act. Everything I've done in some way has been polluted." We either look for forgiveness, or we harden our hearts to sin. We grow cold to it. So Spike Milligan wrote the poem Me, and in it he said this: "If God says my sins are myriad, I'll ask him why he made me so imperfect." And the great issue here is, well, it's how serious do you think sin is? How serious do you think it is? I was in Australia earlier this year, and I was staying at someone's home. And one evening, as I went into bed, I saw in a bookshelf right next to me this book, Bill Bryson, Down Under. And it's a travel book about Australia. And I began reading it, and on page 19, I read these words: "Of the world's 10 most poisonous snakes, all are Australian. The next day, I was playing golf, and I hit a terrible shot over some scrub, which I'm afraid is not unlike me. And I walked through the scrub, and as I walked through it, I walked on top of a red-bellied black snake, which reared up at me. And as it reared up, my mind went straight back to Bryson's book. And I just screamed, "Mummy!" And I ran. Because I knew it could kill me. And that's why I ran. Well, the Bible says sin can kill you. It says the wages of sin is death. It really will kill you. So do not toy with sin or with God. And that means however you see yourself this morning, and it may be that you're here and you're rather pleased with yourself, and maybe other people are rather pleased with you. But however you see yourself, in fact, you are, verses 2 and 3, in danger of burning and filthy. And so am I. That's the picture here of this high priest. So Joshua, his people, and all of us need pardon for sin. And that's the first heading. Pardon for sin in order to return to God, which is the great call of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 3, return to me. What is needed here is forgiveness. And you see verse 4. See, I have taken away your sin. So Joshua is cleansed. His filthy garments are taken off. God has removed them from his own sight. All that was that offended God's holiness and goodness, all of it has been removed. So the time for accusing is past. The time for absolving has arrived, and God silences Satan. It's amazing. And now instead of serving as judge, we see God acts as defense. Do we see it in verse 2? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so Joshua is a burning stick plucked from the fire of exile of sin. Now all is forgiven. All is forgiven. Do you know the famous story of Martin Luther, the great German reformer? Do you know the story? He was in his study and the devil visited him. And just like the devil here, he began to accuse. And he began to write out a list of all Luther's sins. And Martin Luther looked across from his desk and he said, "Finished yet?" "No," said the devil, and turned over another page and wrote out more and more sins that Martin Luther had committed. "Finished yet?" "No." So page after page were written out by the devil. At last he finished. And Luther just got out his pen and he wrote over each page, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin." The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Verse 4, can we see it? "See, I have taken away your sin." They're right at the heart of the gospel. It's all about being cleansed from sin. Take off his filthy clothes. Take them off. Do you know, when I first went off to school when I was 8 years old, the thing that I hated most was cross-country running. We only went when the pitches were flooded, so there was no team sport alive able for us to play. And I always found that it entailed getting muddy and cold and wet and miserable. And I wasn't particularly good at it because you may not believe this, but I was quite a fat little boy, so I didn't like it. But I always remember the wonder of getting back from those runs and getting into a hot bath with a dry towel afterwards. And the relief was just overwhelming. And that is what it is like when one is cleansed from the filth and dirt of sin. And of course, the question is this: what is particularly on your conscience today? What is it that condemns you? So what is in a dark room of your life, and perhaps nobody else knows about it except Satan, who keeps pointing at it, and he points at it? Well, hear the heart of the Christian gospel. Do we see verse 4? "See, I've taken away your sin." So right under that thing, with Luther, The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Bury it with Jesus. Bury it. And don't keep digging it up or letting Satan dig it up. No, you don't deserve such cleansing. It is a gift. It can't be earned. And it leads us to the second amazing gospel blessing here, because we move now from pardon for sin to our second point. There are only two. Here's the second point. It's in verses 4 and 5. Provision for righteousness. Let's have a look. Verses 4 and 5. Pardon for sin. Bury it. Provision for righteousness. Provision of righteousness. Verse 4 and 5. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the turban actually said from Exodus chapter 28, "Holy to the Lord." So Joshua was absolutely equipped now to serve. You see, he's not left naked with the stinking clothes removed. No, rich garments are put on him. And biblically, the robe he puts on is the robe of God's righteousness. That is what is put on. And many do not realize that our sins are not only forgiven, but we also have the purity and righteousness of Jesus imputed, ascribed to us. So I wonder if you've seen this book. Have you seen this book? Here it is. And it's called Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. That's this book. Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. And it contains everything that is most on my conscience. The worst things I've ever thought and done. The things that I am most ashamed of. Have you seen it? Well, I'm afraid, you know, it's not a Penguin classic, because as you can see, every page is blank. Every page is blank. Because for the justified sinner, there is nothing to record. It has all been dealt with. Not only is my sin completely removed, but I'm given the perfect purity of the Lord Jesus. That is what is put on me. So it's as though I am given the life of Jesus, and he at the cross is given my life. I'm clothed in righteousness divine. The Lord God sees me as perfectly holy, as absolutely good. Because once he's treated his son as a sinner, once he's done that to his son, he can now treat sinners as his sons and daughters. So again, let's hit this issue again. Can I ask you, what is most on your conscience today? And perhaps it is there from decades back. What is in your memoirs and confessions? What's in it? And Satan will not let you forget it. So he says, no, it's not forgiven. It's not blotted out. And he keeps prosecuting you. And you're in the court of accusation. And you've been hearing this same thing again and again and again. What's in the book? What's the worst thing? And have you applied the gospel to that sin? Have you done that? So 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now, you're not so arrogant, are you, as to say, well, it might be all unrighteousness, but it's not my unrighteousness. If the Bible says all unrighteousness, it's all unrighteousness. So please stop walking around in filthy clothes. Stop doing it. You see, when God looks at me, he does two things. Verse 4, can we look? He takes away my sin, and I put rich garments on you. He credits me with the righteousness of Jesus. So when God looks upon me, he sees me as covered with the righteousness of Jesus. And every day, there is a declaration made about me, no matter how I feel. I sometimes feel so far from this declaration. I feel my book is absolutely full. But no matter how I feel, God says, Rico, yes, you're totally righteous. And that is how he relates to me, as totally righteous. Well, how does it happen? It's because of the cross, verse 9. Let's look down at verse 9. It's because of the cross. Can we see it? See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I'll engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord. And here it is. And I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. So at the cross, he removes my sin in a single day. God treats Jesus in the way that I deserve to be treated. And he then treats me as though I am Jesus. And he takes all my sin and he lays that in the account of Jesus. And he then credits me with the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect righteousness. My debt goes to him. He pays it. His perfect righteousness comes to me. So the unchanging declaration of God the judge is because of Jesus, I am right with him, no matter how I feel. That's why Wesley's great hymn cries out, do you know it? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Wesley understood it. He said his righteousness is mine. And that's why it is so ridiculous. It is so ridiculous when someone says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very good one. Have you heard people say that? I am a Christian, but not a very good one. Have you said that? I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very good one. You know, that person understands so little of what it means to be Christian, because if you're a Christian, there are no imperfect ones. There are no imperfect Christians. You're in perfect relationship with God. And that is not because you're full of yourself. It's because the work of Jesus on the cross is always perfect. His work is perfect. And the person who says, I'm not a very good Christian, is not relating to God through Jesus. This is the issue. They're relating to God through their wretched performance. Are you doing that? How do you relate to God? Through your performance or through Jesus? If I relate to God through Jesus, when I do what is right, God is delighted with me because he delights in my substitute, Jesus Christ. But also, when I do what is not right, God is delighted with me because he delights in my substitute, Jesus Christ. He delights in me at both times, whether I do what is right or what is not right. Does that sound shocking, irresponsible? It is the greatness of the gospel. It's not striving to earn. It's just living gloriously in the acceptance of this grace. So God declares me fully right with him because I relate to God through Jesus. And God is at peace with me. So he's saying, Rico, there's nothing up my sleeve for judgment day. That's what happens, you see. People go through life and they think, oh, God's got that up his sleeve for judgment day. No, not if I've been to the cross of Jesus. He is totally satisfied with me because he's satisfied with Jesus. How are you relating to God? Do you know, most Christians, and dare I say it, most in this church this morning, most of you do not understand this. You're relating to God through your own performance, and so am I, because my fiancé keeps telling me I am. We relate to God through our performance, which is hopeless. Our performance is hopeless, but Jesus is perfect. We've got to get this in place. We go through life thinking God is happy or unhappy according to my performance. So when I'm bad, God sulks, and when I'm good, God is happy. So if I read my Bible today, God's happy, and if I haven't, he's sad. And if you're in that situation, what has happened is this. You became a Christian through the cross of Jesus, but now you're living through your own performance. And that is counterfeit Christianity. That is skimmed milk Christianity. How are you living? Are you living by your own performance or the righteousness of Jesus? Do you know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was the one who made me see this. Before he was converted, he was asked, "Do you love God?" He was in a monastery at the time. And he said, "How can I love God? I hate God because God is demanding righteousness from me and I can't get near the righteousness he demands." Do you see? He was relating to God by his performance. But then Luther made the discovery. He saw God place a rich garment around him, Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. And he saw the righteousness which God demands of us, which must be perfect because God is holy. So he does demand righteousness, but he saw actually that righteousness is also provided for us by God. So God demands righteousness from me, but he also provides it. Romans 1:17, it is a righteousness from God. That was the Reformation. And we've forgotten it, and we don't live by it. And we forget the cross, the righteousness of Jesus for me. So as we close, chapter 3, verse 9, can we look back again? "I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day." What was the worst day in human history? What was the day in the history of the world where God saw most sin on earth? Was it Auschwitz, Rwanda, the killing fields, the gulag? No, it was this day, Good Friday, when all the polluted garments, all the filth, all the excrement, all the stench-ridden clothes of all the ages were heaped on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was heaped on me. That's the gospel. You know, when I was in Sydney, I came across a guy called Ari, and he was carrying a large bunch of flowers, which isn't particularly British. There are not many British men that do that. And he said to me, "Rico, do you want to see the card that came with the flowers?" I said, yeah, I'd love to. I'm nosy. I thought, great. This is what it said. "Dear Ari, I trust today is better than yesterday. Your loving wife, Kirsty." Dear Ari, I trust today is better than yesterday. Your loving wife, Kirsty. Well, I immediately wanted to know what happened yesterday. I did. What happened yesterday, Ari? But I'll tell you this. Whatever happened yesterday, whatever you did yesterday, whatever Ari did on his worst day, he was in as perfect a relationship with God yesterday on his worst day as he is today on his best day. Because his relationship with God is conditioned by the work of his substitute, and that is always perfect. That is the work of Jesus, and it is always perfect for me. Jerry Bridges, the American author who writes so much about these things, said, "I have come to the point where when I wake up in the morning, I spend my first 15 minutes thinking about this truth of justification, of Christ's righteousness for me today." Because, you know, once you've got that in place, you just long to live for God. Because it's so joyous and unconditional and secure and marvelous, and it is all from Jesus. Once you've got that in place, well, verse 7, you see, is fine. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "If you'll walk in my ways and keep my requirements." Yes, I will. I long to go that way because my relationship with God is perfect, and it's because of Jesus. It's perfect. It's all because of Jesus. And that is why the Christian life is all about joy. Have you understood it? Let's pray together. Now, as we pray, here is the question. As we come to pray, can we ponder this question? There's nothing more important. Can we ponder this? Have you been relating to God through our perfect substitute, Jesus, or have you been relating to him through your own performance? How have you been relating to God? Through Jesus or through your own good works, your own performance? How have you been relating to God? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Father, we confess that there are those of us here who have called ourselves Christians many years, but we have fallen into relating to you through our own performance. And Father, we tell you that we want to relate to you through Jesus. Please help us to do that through his perfect righteousness so that we can know you see us as perfect. And please help us to establish our relationship with you in that, in those garments. Amen.